Good morning, church. Today's scripture reading is out of 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 1 to 31. You can follow along with me on the screens behind me or in the Bibles located throughout the sanctuary under the chairs. It'll be on page 235. We ask if you're physically able, would you please stand in order to honor the reading of God's word? Again, it's 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 1 to 31. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negeb and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire, and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives had also been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Bezor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Bezor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread, and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Kerethites, and against that which with belongs to Judah, and against the Negeb of Caleb. And we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Bezor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel, and Ramoth of the Negeb, in Jatir, in Aror, in Ziphmith, in Eshtemoah, in Rachel, in the cities of the Jeremulites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Bereshan, in Athak, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men roamed. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Taylor should get an award when you have to do that many names at the end. All right, let's pray together. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God that hears us when we cry out to you. And so this morning, as we come and open your word, and we set our hearts on you, and we desire to hear from you, God, it is our cry, it is our prayer, Lord, that you would speak, that you would guide and convict and direct and assure and comfort and provide exactly what each person in this room needs from you this morning. Most of all, Lord, we pray that you would nourish us with your grace and fill us with your spirit, that Christ would be exalted this morning. We pray all of this in his name. Amen. Well, have you ever had one of those days? Day that started like any other. You had plans outlined, appointments scheduled, to-do items to complete. You're thinking about when to pick up the kids and what to prepare for dinner and how you're going to navigate all the demands before you. And then the phone rang. And everything stopped. And in an instant, your day, your month, maybe the trajectory of the rest of your life changed. It's the kind of day that you never forget. Well, that experience, that indelible, life-altering experience is just the kind that's before us in this passage this morning. In light of that, I wanted to devote our time today to considering this question that's thrust upon us in this text. How do you respond when the unimaginable happens? What do you do? Where do you turn? The example that we get from David here provides a valuable guide for thinking through that question. And what I think we see here is that there are three things to look for when tragedy strikes. To look for strength, to look for guidance, and to look for grace. So we'll consider each of those in turn. First, to look for strength. You know, last week we saw David and his forces who were living in exile in the Philistine territory thrust into this moral dilemma when Achish, the Philistine ruler, summoned them to fight the Israelites alongside his forces, right? And mercifully, in God's providence, the Philistine commanders did not take too kindly to having David in their ranks. They were worried that he might betray them, a justifiable concern, given that he had been less than forthcoming about his activities. So Achish dismissed David and his men to return to Ziklag. And that's where this text picks up this morning. And you can imagine the response that they must have had to this news, right? The weight of concern was lifted from them. They were sent home rejoicing at God's deliverance. And so they rejoiced along the approximately 55-mile, three-day journey home. But their celebrations quickly turned to horror when they returned to find the unimaginable. Ziklag, their city, was burned to the ground. Their homes, their possessions, everything they had was gone. And with no sign of corpses, they immediately realized that their wives, their children, had been abducted, taken captive for only two possible reasons: to be used or to be sold. And so the reaction here is hard to describe. Verse 4, it says that David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. They were in a state of utter shock and overwhelming grief. One commentator describes it like this. He says, tragedy rivaling that of Job was multiplied 600 times over as each man discovered the loss of all his possessions and the disappearance of spouses and children. So overwhelming was the discovery that David and his men, some of the toughest men on the planet, wept until they were exhausted. That's the state that they were in. And eventually that grief shifted to blame. They threatened to stone David. After all, he brought them here, right? He led them to Achish. Why didn't he leave more people behind? Why didn't he anticipate that their enemies would attack them? Why didn't our leader keep this from happening? These were likely some of the thoughts, you know, they were going through their minds. Sometimes those who are grieving look for someone to blame. It's often an effort to find an explanation or wrap our minds around the devastation that's before us. And so, like a drowning man pulling down the nearest person, we may look for someone to whom we can attach our pain, if even for a moment it gives us relief. But how does David respond? Does he lash out? Does he defend himself? Does he fight back? No, he just takes their pain and absorbs it. David, who himself had lost his wives and his home and his belongings, also now takes on the pain of his friends who were bitter in soul. And he can do this because instead of looking for someone to blame, David looks to God. In verse 6, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He didn't try to shift the pain onto someone else. He didn't try to mask it or bury it. Rather, he felt the full weight of the pain. And in that great distress, he turned and looked to the Lord. He looked to the Lord who had been faithful to him, who had provided for him, who had been good to him through every season of his life, even the dark and the painful ones. And he found strength in the Lord, his God, the one in whom he trusts. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon on this very text, explained this act of looking to God like this. He said he would look back upon those happy days when he kept sheep and sang songs unto the Lord his God amid the pastures of the wilderness. He would recollect those peaceful hours of happiest communion and long to have them over again. His own psalms would tend to comfort him as he saw how his heart had once been glad. He would say to himself, my experience of divine love is not a dream. I know it's not a myth or a delusion. I have known the Lord, and I have been near with him, and I know that he changes not, and therefore he will help me. His mercy endureth forever. In times of distress, there are three places that we can look for strength, right? You can look to yourself, to depend on your own interior resolve and fortitude and inner resources. You can look to another, someone else to lean on, who can help hold you up. And you can look to God, to pour out your heart to the one who made you. And certainly all three of those are good. They're wonderful. We should seek to develop fortitude. We should surround ourselves with good friends who care for us, but only one of them will never let you down. Only one of those will have the strength to take whatever you give him, no matter how much it hurts and no matter how heavy it is. If you rely on yourself, eventually your stamina runs out. If you rely on another, who can bear the weight of that kind of grief and loss? You know, a friend can care and listen and support and give counsel, but at the end of the day, they can't take that weight of the loss from you. Only God is sufficient for this. And this is why David so often refers to God as his rock in the Psalms. He says, Psalm 18, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." Psalm 19, "O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Psalm 28, "To you, O Lord, I call, my rock. Be not deaf to me." Psalm 31, "Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me." David learned through years of pain and uncertainty that God and God alone was strong enough to sustain him through the turbulence. And so too now, he looked for strength in God. C.S. Lewis wrote about this in The Problem of Pain. He said, "For the far higher task of teaching fortitude and patience, I was never fool enough to suppose myself qualified, nor have I anything to offer my readers except my conviction that when pain is to be borne, a little courage helps more than much knowledge, a little human sympathy more than much courage, and the least tincture of the love of God more than all." He wrote this 1940, 20 years before, well before he was married, 20 years before his wife passed away from cancer. And then later in his book, A Grief Observed, we get a raw depiction of what it looks like to wrestle with and suffer through this kind of tragedy as he continued trying to look to God. In your distress, look for strength in God, the God who sees you, who knows you, who is faithful to you, and who loves you more than you can possibly imagine. That same God invites you to bring every burden and grief to him, and in him to find strength. So first, we look for strength in God. Second, we look for guidance. You know, after the immediate shock subsided, David began formulating a plan to go after the perpetrators. But instead of acting impulsively, he stopped and he sought God. That is, he looked to God for guidance. And he did so in a couple of ways. First, he looked for guidance from God through prayer. We see he requested the priest Abiathar to bring the ephod, which was the linen garment worn by priests that had these various precious stones on the shoulders and breastplates, which symbolized the 12 tribes of Israel. And within this, there was a pocket for the Urim and the Thummim, which, you know, we're all trying to figure out what those were, but possibly two small stones or pieces of metal that were different colors, and which were used by the high priest in deciphering God's will on some matter. And this was following instructions given by the Lord in Exodus 28 and 29. So that's what David requested, that the priest would bring the ephod. And so effectively, David sought guidance from the Lord through prayer. He didn't follow his own instincts. He inquired of the Lord. And the Lord heard him and answered his request, confirming that yes, they should pursue. Yes, they should seek to rescue their families. Second, he looked for guidance from God through Scripture. As they set off on this rescue mission, they soon came across this Egyptian man who was wandering in the open country. And the man was in rough shape, right? He'd been without food or water for days and wasn't likely to survive much longer in these conditions. But the men took him in. They provided water and food for him. They even spared some of their delicacies. Now, why are we given this detail? You know, the author spends a lot of time on this in the middle of this narrative. It feels kind of out of place. It's sort of like if you're watching Taken or Gone Girl or some, you know, rescue mission, and the protagonist is chasing after, trying to rescue someone, and then in the middle of the movie, he just stops and gives a meal to some random person. It's like, what is happening here? There must be some reason for this, right? And there was. Not just because of what they were going to get out of this man, but because of what they do for him. In the midst of their pursuit to rescue their families, they stopped to show compassion and mercy to the stranger. Why? Because they were being guided by the convictions of their scripture. Not only were they to love one another by God's command, but they had explicit commands in the Torah to care for those in need and to care for the strangers. Leviticus 19, "You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you. You shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt, and I am the Lord your God. You were once strangers, and so you should love them as yourself." And so in the midst of their grief, they're being guided by Scripture to stop their pursuit to care for this individual in need. They're guided by prayer. They're guided by Scripture. And it was through following this guidance that the Lord brought their deliverance. The very man that they took in, it turns out, was an abandoned slave from the Amalekite band, left for dead because he was sick. And the Lord led them to this man, and through him, he would lead them back to their families. How do we apply this today? In your distress, look for guidance from God. In times of upheaval, there may be a multitude of voices speaking into your life. Voices of encouragement, of consolation, of support. Voices offering direction and recommendations about how to navigate forward. Some voices that you seek out, others that you may not. Either way, especially in the days and the weeks right after a tragedy, it's not uncommon to feel overwhelmed by the well-meaning people who are trying to care for you. Those are wonderful expressions of love. But after a few moments, after a few months, the cacophony of support can quiet to a whisper as others return to the demands and responsibilities of their lives. And it's easy in that stage to feel isolated and lost in despair. And so whether it's in the midst of many voices or few, make sure that there's one voice that you seek out above all, the voice of your God. Protect time each day to pour out your heart to God in prayer, to weep and lament and express your heartache and ask for his help. And even if you don't have the words, or even if you're wrestling with frustration and anger and a sense of injustice, sit and be still with him. And through that time, find some passage or some set of passages from Scripture that you can cling to, anchors for your soul. Various psalms have been sources of security and light for me during difficult days, but perhaps no words have brought more comfort than the end of Psalm 73. "Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Whatever anchors you find and whatever ways you pour out your soul, look to him for guidance in the midst of the unimaginable, and he will lead you through. Jessica Sanders tells her story of just such tragedy in her own life in an article written on the Gospel Coalition last year. She writes this: "When intrusive thoughts simmered in my second trimester, I did my best to counter lies with biblical truth. But when worry and fear came to a rolling boil, I brought my concerns to the Lord. What was going on spiritually that I couldn't see? How was I to pray? I lacked clarity and felt confused. Was it the labor and delivery I was to pray over? Was it for my child? I didn't know what lay ahead, but I trusted that God did. On my living room sofa, the Lord guided me to circle particular psalms and commit to praying them. For 1 month, I faithfully prayed those circled prayers for my own fear and anxiety to break. But when my son was born in our home at 42 weeks, weighing only 4 pounds and 14 ounces, I realized it wasn't over. It was just the beginning. At 36 hours old, Ezra seized in my arms. A strange twitching was followed by an odd stillness and my son's glossy, vacant stare. Something was wrong, and I had to act immediately. My husband rushed to my side, snapping his fingers and clapping his hands, hoping our son would snap out of it. Feeling helpless, I began to sob. I called 911, but in the shock and trauma of our circumstances, I couldn't even remember our address. I was paralyzed with fear. Within minutes, paramedics gently placed my postpartum body on a gurney. I reached for my son as they wheeled us out our front door into the back of an ambulance. As I held the gargantuan oxygen mask to Ezra's tiny face, I was met with my weakness. As instructed, I prayed big, bold, beautiful prayers over my son. Now, as his life hung in the balance, I couldn't remember a single word. I couldn't string together thoughts. My brain had forsaken me. As a steady stream of tears poured from my eyes, all I could manage were internal cries of, "Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus." Our 35-minute transport turned into a 37-day stay in the neonatal intensive care unit. In the wee hours of the night, when the beeping machines and nurses' duties kept me from sleeping, I shuffled down to the family lounge, Bible in hand. I lowered myself onto the hard vinyl seat and exhaled. Desperate for comfort and longing for answers, I opened the Bible with a downcast spirit. In my brokenness, I was speechless. Becoming fluent in the language of tears, they fell like raindrops on the delicate pages in my lap. But there, amid circumstances I couldn't have predicted, was the evidence the Lord had gone before me. Through blurred vision, I could see the circled prayers and psalms. In his faithfulness, God had led me to the exact prayers I would need when I found myself in a battle for my son's life. He put words to the cries of my heart, helping me to lament. He spoke life into our circumstances, giving me promises to cling to. So we look for strength in God. We look to God for guidance in the midst of the unimaginable. And finally, we look for grace. Finally, the Egyptian man leads David and his men to the Amalekite camp, where they find this band of marauders celebrating at the recent victory, enjoying the spoils of war, completely unprepared for what was coming. David's forces charge in, and they commence the beatdown of a lifetime, right? Verse 17 says, David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day. Only 400 men escaped. The rest of the army was wiped out. David was victorious. They were reunited with their families. They reclaimed all their stolen belongings, and not a single thing or person was lost. Plus, they laid claim to all the other belongings of the Amalekites, including the flocks and the herds. But then on their return journey, a dispute arose. You'll recall in verse 10 that on their way down, 200 of the men were left at the brook because they were too exhausted to cross. Well, a few of the fighting men that had gone down, who the author calls worthless men, didn't take too kindly to sharing the loot with those who had stayed behind. But look at how differently David responded. First, when he arrived, it says David greeted them. The literal translation there is he asked how they were. In other words, he showed genuine compassion and care for their well-being. And then he corrects the selfish attitude of the worthless fellows, and he rejects their proposal to withhold the rewards. He says, "You shall not do so, my brothers. Absolutely not. There's no room for that in this company." And finally, he explains to them why that attitude is wrong. He says, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us." David reminds them what all of us need to remember, that everything we have from first to last is a gift of God's grace. It was the Lord that gave all of this back to them. It was the Lord that preserved them. It was the Lord that delivered them from their enemies. All of this is a gift given to us by God graciously and generously. So what are we to do from this? In our distress, we look for grace from God. In the pain, in the heartache, when it seems like all you can see is loss, take care to remind your soul of all that you have been given by God. Remember all that you have received. That's not to say to ignore grief or to have a silver lining mentality, not at all. But rather, in your grief, take care to remember God's precious gifts to you. As you process through the grief, say, of losing a friend or a parent or a spouse or a child, take time to remember the wonderful gifts of the time that you had with them. Remember their quirky sense of humor and the hilarious mishap that you had together on that trip and the qualities about them that made you so proud. Remember the times you danced and the meals that you ate and the songs that you sang. Remember the dreams that you shared and the memories that you made and the multitude of ways that you loved them and that they loved you. And cherish each one of those realities for just what it is, a precious gift from a gracious God. And then let the remembering of those gifts lead you to remember the other ways that God has been gracious to you. His faithfulness, his kindness, his mercy to you. Remember how he called you to himself all those years ago. Remember how he met you in a place of brokenness and sin and forgave you through Christ and washed you clean. Remember the peace and the joy and the life born into your soul by his Spirit. Remember the sense of his presence with you through the wonderful and joyous times and through the dark and lonely times. As you practice remembering, it may feel like something so foreign in that moment, but as you practice remembering God's grace, it will slowly, gradually recalibrate your heart and your soul to the greater reality of his work in your life and serve as a bridge and as a beacon of light to help you through the present darkness. Roger Steer, in his biography of the well-known missionary Hudson Taylor, recounts the season of profound loss for Hudson when, in the span of 6 months in 1870, he lost two children, his five-year-old and his newborn, to tuberculosis. And then only 3 days later and 3 weeks after giving birth, his wife died from the same illness. Steer shares the final words and affections in a chapter titled, Peopling Heaven with Those We Love. My darling, Hudson said, do you know that you are dying? Dying, said Maria, do you think so? What makes you think so? I can see it, darling, your strength is giving way. Can it be so? I feel no pain, only weariness. Yes, you are going home. You will soon be with Jesus. Oh, I'm so sorry, dear. Then she paused as if correcting herself for feeling sorry. You're not sorry to be going to be with Jesus, dear, Hudson asked. He never forgot the look she gave him. Looking right into his eyes, she said, oh no, it's not that. You know, darling, there hasn't been a cloud between my soul and the Savior for 10 years past. I cannot be sorry to go to him, but I am sorry to leave you alone at this time. Yet he will be with you and meet all your need. And then after inviting everyone in the house to her bedside and encouraging them to trust in Jesus, and after giving a kiss and a message to each of their three older children who'd been sent to England for health reasons, she put one arm around Hudson's neck and one on his head, indicating that he should look up to heaven. Her face, he noticed, had a look of unutterable love and trust. Her lips moved, but no sound came. Then she fell asleep. All the others watched. They saw her sleep become lighter and lighter. It wasn't easy for them to tell when she died. She had felt no pain. Hudson knelt down beside the bed and prayed. Dear God, thank you for giving my darling Maria to me. Thank you for the 12 and a half years of happiness that we have had together. Thank you for taking her to your own blessed presence. I dedicate myself anew to your service. Amen. In the months that followed, Hudson wrote down the reflections of the grieving process. He wrote, "A few months ago, my house was full, now so silent and lonely. Samuel, Noel, my precious wife with Jesus, the elder children far away, and even little Charles, their one-year-old, far away. Often of late years has duty called me from my loved ones, but I've returned, and so warm has been the welcome. Now I am alone. Can it be that there is no return from this journey, no home gathering to look forward to? Is it real and not a sorrowful dream that those dearest to me lie beneath the cold sod? It is indeed true, but not more so that there is a homecoming awaiting me with no where no parting shall break into. I go to prepare a place for you. Is not part of the preparation the peopling it with those we love? Every loved one that we have, every moment that we have with them, is a gift of God's grace. But the greater gift of grace yet is that this life is not their end. That through the work of our Savior Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again victoriously, we are invited to receive the gift of new and eternal life, a life that starts now with the forgiveness of our sins and a relationship with our Creator, and that carries on into eternity with God and with His saints forever. Therefore, those in Christ, when they draw their final breath, they do not go to their end. They go to their home, where Christ indeed has prepared a place for them, and where He too prepares a place for you if you belong to Him. So on those unexpected days of tragedy, in the periods of grief that follow, remember that you can look for strength in God, that you can look for guidance from God, that you can look for grace from God, because when the unimaginable happens, the Lord is there for you. Amen. We turn now to the Lord's table, which is